creative deal. as we dive in this morning, I kind of hate to admit this, but I don't know about you, but I tend to be a key jingler. Or I don't know if you're a key jingler. I have a tendency to jingle my keys when it's not a big deal a lot of times. I'm going to the car and I just start to play with them and jingle them along. I get out of the car, you know, and I'm playing with them all the time. You know, it's not a real big deal when I'm going, except on, and it doesn't bother me, it doesn't bother anybody else, I don't think, that I know of, except on certain occasions. You know, and it's those moments when we're going somewhere. You know what I mean? We've got to go somewhere. We've got to be at some event. We're headed that way. And inevitably, when we're headed out, I'm the first one ready. Man, I don't know if you share this with me. I'm always the first one ready. Because, frankly, it's just not that complicated for me to get ready. You know, I put on a shirt and a pair of pants. I'm pretty much good to go. I pass through the bathroom, look in the mirror to make sure I still have hair. And if I do, I keep going. You know, I'll brush my teeth because I don't want to overly offend anybody. You know, and when it comes to shoes, I've got like four choices. You know, brown, black, tennis shoes. If it's cold, I'll wear my Merrells or boots. If it's hot, I'll wear my sandals. It's not really all that difficult. To accessorize basically means pick up my wallet and put on my watch. I have one watch. Black goes with everything. It's not real hard for me. You know, and so these things just don't take all that long. And in fairness to Susan, her preparation is just way, for all of you ladies, it's just way more complicated because for you to get yourself ready. And so if we're going somewhere, on my good days, when I'm ready, I just go back to the living room and see what's on SportsCenter. See if there's anything about football or baseball, or see if there's anything like about European tiddlywinks going on, anything at all, doesn't matter, just go check it out. And I just sort of wait patiently for Susan to get ready. On my bad days, I tend to walk around the house with my keys, you know. So I try not to get them out of the basket, but I'll walk around my house with my keys, just jingling keys. Not like this. That's rude. Just like this. On my terrible days, I walk around the house jingling my keys and harumphing. I don't usually say it, it's a bad breathing. I'll be in the living room, and that's not a big deal, but that's not where she is, so I'll wander back to where she is and make sure and just kind of jingle. And on my absolutely terrible days, when I'm a complete and total jerk, I jingle and harumph and then say stuff. I bark things. I ask the question that should not be asked over and over again, like, are you ready? Are you almost ready? You know, and then if I'm really tacky, I just go sit in the car and with the car running, right? And that really helps, doesn't it, guys? I mean, really. I mean, it's serving everybody well, and it's really going well. And the dilemma is, like all of you, I don't really like to wait. And so my keys tend to let people know that I'm ready and I'm waiting for you. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to jingle my keys at God a lot. You do that? And not literally, mind you. I don't kind of go. But I let him know I'm ready to go. Right? I'm ready. I've got everything together. God, we're waiting on you. You know, we're waiting on you. And sometimes I just sort of jingle my keys. Sometimes I jingle and harumph, God. Sometimes I bark and I'm ticked off at God. But in the end, here's the problem. I'm ready, I'm in a hurry, but God is not. Have you noticed this? Ever been there? Ever been ready for God to move and it seems like you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're ready to go? Well, of course you have. If you're a single person and you're ready to get married and that Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright has not entered in to recognize how wonderful you are yet, you're waiting and you're jingling your keys. If you're a married couple and you long for kids but you don't have kids and everybody else is having kids and you're going to baby showers, you're helping throw baby showers, but you're not yet having that baby, then you understand what it means to be ready. If you're a salesman and you haven't made a sale in 3 months, and bills are starting to pile up and it's just not yet happening, then you understand jingling your keys. If your child stormed out of the house and you're not talking and you're waiting for God to do something in their lives, you understand this. So often we are in a hurry, but God is not. We know that God is good. We know that God has a good plan for our life. Kind of like Dudley said last week, the way he said, God's thoughts towards us are good. His plans towards us are good. We know that God has our good in mind. He's not out to harm us. He's just not moving at the pace we want him to move yet. And in recent months, for me, I've begun to think of that space, this time between when I'm ready and when God actually moves, when I'm ready to move and let's go, and then God finally, I call this limbo. Limbo. So over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about living in limbo. So this morning, what I want to do is really define limbo for you. I want to draw a picture of it and what it's all about and why it works and why God allows us or puts us in limbo. Now I'm not using limbo kind of the way it's used often in the Catholic Church of kind of waiting after death to get somewhere. I'm not using it that way. I'm not using limbo as we move into this as a dance so that we all have to go through life bend over backwards or something like that. Here's my definition of limbo. Stick it up on the screen. It's this. Limbo is the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. It's the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. It's the gap between I'm ready, I know what God says, I know what God's going to do, I know how he's going to provide, or that he's a provider, I know all of this, but it's that gap between knowing the promise and then waiting for it to come into play. He doesn't always tell us, he never tells us his plans, he never tells us the details, the calendar. So we have this promise, but no idea when God's going to get it worked out. And so as you read through Scripture, it's fascinating because what I began to realize is that so many of the folks in the Bible lived in limbo. This was their life. They lived in limbo. Last week, Dudley talked about the Babylonian captivity. He's looking at Jeremiah 29, and he told us, I don't know if you remember this, but he told us that the Israelites are carried off into captivity, and God comes to them and he says, look, I'm going to have you here for 70 years. For 70 years, you're in limbo in another country. And he said, I'm going to fulfill the promise, but now you wait and you live in limbo for a while. You read through the Old Testament, you find Abraham. Abraham's this great story in the book of Genesis where God comes to Abraham, calls him from one country to another country. Abraham follows him, and God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you this great nation. Literally, it's going to bless the entire world. And Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, an heir, and through him is going to flow this incredible nation. But Abraham has no kids, and he's 75. He has the promise of this incredible movement of God, and he lives in limbo for 25 years, waiting for this to come about. The Israelites have the promise of the promised land. And they wander in the wilderness for 40 years waiting for God to fulfill that promise. Paul finds himself in prison knowing that God is going to get him out of prison. God is going to use this. And he waits with no sense of when it's going to happen. The disciples hear that Jesus is going to come out of the grave, but he dies and they wait in limbo for 3 days waiting for that to happen. The believers like you and I know that God is going to bring justice into our world, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but we wait. We wait for him to come back. We have these promises and we're in limbo waiting. Now, and as I looked at Scripture, this is very concerning. The shortest limbo I could find was the 3 days Jesus was in the tomb. Some of them were 400 years. Some were 70 years. Some were 15 years. Some are a couple of days. Some last for decades. Some kind of slowly, kind of move into your life, and some are a moment. You know, it's at one point, you have your job, and you're laid off. It's in a moment. But you find yourself in limbo for a long time. You realize that a move is in your future. You just don't know when it's going to come. And you're waiting and it slowly moves into your life. You see the health of someone deteriorating and you find yourself slowly but surely seeing this life change. And so limbo comes all at once, or it comes gradually. It can be short, it can be long, but it's all through Scripture. Now for the next couple of months, we're going to look at one episode of limbo. We're going to look into the life of David. And we're going to find the story we're going to look at is in 1 Samuel chapters 15 to 30. You can turn over there a minute. I'll show you a couple of verses for this morning here in just a minute. And if you don't know where 1 Samuel is, it's the sixth book of the Bible. If you're flipping through the Old Testament and you see books that start with a 1 or a 2, you're in the neighborhood, because you find 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So if you get in the ballpark there, just look for 1 Samuel, and we'll be at chapter 15 in a minute. But David has this incredibly unique story. I don't know if you're familiar with David's story, because David, as about a 15-year-old kid, is anointed the coming king. Now, let me just back the story up. Maybe you're not familiar with David at all. Let me just back this thing up. Let me give you a taste of history here. The nation of Israel comes out of Egypt. They wander through the wilderness. They end up in the promised land. They conquered the promised land and divided up among the tribes. And so what you really have now is a tribal confederation. You've got a dozen tribes that are in a cooperative work here, but there's no centralized government. The king of Israel is, at that moment, is God. They don't have a monarchy. They have a theocracy. God is the center. He's the king of the country. But the different tribes have ways of rebelling along the way, and when they do, God answers with a judge who would come up and really deal with the problem. He'd solve the problem, and he'd kind of rule in that area. He'd judge for a while, but it was temporary, and it was limited in scope. It was limited in territory, and so he would rule. But as the years go by, and the nation of Israel is kind of frustrated with the system, they start looking at all the other nations around them, and they're saying, yeah, it's really nice that we have God as king, but we can't really see him. All the other nations have like a real king. We want a real king. We want one of our members, somebody within the nation, to be our king. And Samuel, who's the judge, kind of this judge slash prophet in that era, says, no, God is your king. Don't do this thing. It's a bad idea. And they know, we want a king, until God finally says, okay, Samuel, give them a king. By the way, there's a great lesson here. If you whine at God long enough, he will give you what you want, whether it's good for you or not, until it makes you sick. He does that to the Israelites in the wilderness. So if he says no, it's a good idea to say, okay. Anyway, that's, I don't know where that came from. It just was that must be for somebody, because I wasn't planning on saying it. So if that's you, you're welcome. All right. But here's the deal. They decide they want a king. And Samuel is tasked with anointing the king. And he, you know, the guy that they end up selecting, and through God as a direction and Samuel's, is Saul. And Saul is a good-looking king. Handsome dude. I mean, he's a head taller than everybody. When he's in the crowd, everybody goes, well, there's Saul. He's big. So he's big, he's impressive, he's handsome, he's muscular. He's everything you want in a king, except for the fact that he has no character. He's a coward. He has very little faith in God. I mean, so he looks good. You know, he's all show and no go. He's all externals, nothing on the internals, you know. And so in the end, Saul is selected king. He rebels against God over and over and over again until you come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Take a look over at verse 23. And there's a moment here where God's given him very specific instructions. He hasn't fulfilled them. He hasn't obeyed. He's disobeyed. Take a look at verse 23 in chapter 15. It says, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Or skip down to verse 26. "But Samuel said to him, 'I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And so there's this dramatic moment where the king is told, you're done. You're finished as king. God has rejected you. But here's the deal. Here's the amazing thing, is Saul stays on the throne for over 15 years. He's a lame duck king. And shortly thereafter, God tells Samuel to go anoint somebody else. Now, we're going to look in detail at this next week, but look at verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now, down to verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. And so you see what's going on. Is that God comes to Saul and says, you're no longer king. And in a little while later, God moves Samuel over here to David and says, you're the promised king. But neither one of their circumstances fully changed for 15 years. You know, it's interesting as we're going to look through this story, everybody's in limbo. David is in limbo. He's got the promise. You're the guy. You're the king. But for 15 years, he's not on the throne. In fact, most of the time, he's running for his life, which is an odd way to be king when you get right down to it. I mean, he's just trying to survive. And when you look at the people that God brings to follow him, I mean, they're just, it's Loserville. I mean, it's a bizarre situation. So we're going to look at that. Saul is in limbo because he's the king. He's still on the throne officially, but and he has the power over the nation. He's the ruler, but he doesn't have the power of God anymore. And he knows. He knows he's been rejected. And yet he's living in this thing, trying to somehow hang on to what he's losing. Samuel is in limbo. Samuel is the prophet judge. He's been one of the key spiritual leaders in Israel. And he kind of backed the wrong horse in many ways. He was one of the leading proponents of Saul being the king. And now Saul he has no relationship with Saul, and David is anointed, but he has no relationship with here. And you find him kind of frittering away over the 15 years. Jonathan, who we haven't mentioned yet, is Saul's son. He's the heir to the throne. But he's in limbo because he knows that his dad is rejected. And if his dad's rejected, he's rejected. And David is his dear friend, and he knows that David will be the next king. And he finds himself in this interesting tug of war between losing what should be his and really knowing that his friend is the best candidate. They're all in limbo. They're all in different types of limbo. And so limbo is this gap between the promise of God and the fulfillment of the promise. It's this gap between God, us being ready for God to move and then God actually moving. And it's woven all through Scripture. So what is God up to in limbo? God's purpose. Let's talk about this. That's the second thing we need to talk about. God's purpose in limbo is to shape my character and to prepare me for the promise. I mean, this is what God is all about here. What God is doing in these moments is developing me. God gives the promise to David. He's 15 years old. He's not ready. He's not ready to be king. And so over the next 15 years, God grows him up, shapes him, molds him, trains him, makes him an incredible king. So he's the greatest king Israel ever has. And God is shaping his character, but he's also preparing him for the task ahead. And that's what's going on. When you're in limbo, it's not a punishment. God hasn't put you there because he's ticked at you. God has you in limbo because it's in limbo that you learn the lessons that you desperately need to learn in order to prepare you for what's ahead. It's where you learn to trust God. It's where you learn to walk in the power of the Spirit and follow him. It's where you learn the kind of relationships that are critical for you as an individual. It's where you learn to lean on the resources of God. It's where you learn to be the man or the woman God wants you to be. And limbo forces you to look hard at the character of God. It makes you grapple with what do you really believe about God? Is he really trustworthy? Are His promises true? Are they true for you? Is He really good? It's where you kind of get beat up and tenderized so that you learn love and tenderness and mercy. It's where you get challenged and you learn courage and strength and boldness and character and the ability to stand strong at critical moments. And so God uses these 15 years to transform David and make him a completely different guy. You know, the problem we have is real often what the prayer, if you go back and look at the Psalms, you know what the prayer David prays most of the time? How long? How long, O Lord, will my enemies pursue me? How long, O Lord, will I run from my life? How long will I be in limbo? But character transformation, deep growth takes time. And so limbo is primarily about God making us into the people He desires. If you turn over into the New Testament, you find in the book of Romans, Paul uses this picture. He says that our character is being birthed in us. It's being, in Romans chapter 8, he talks about the pangs of childbirth. And what is being birthed is our character. And so we're being birthed into something new. We're being birthed into something better. But that birth is marked by pain. And so God is birthing perseverance and love and hope all within us. But it is painful to be birthed. Peter has a totally different image. When you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about being refined by fire. That gold is put into the fire and it's heated till it boils and the dross is skimmed off and then it's molded. In order for gold to be shaped, it has to be heated up. He says that's what God is doing. Limbo is when the heat is high and we're both refined and reshaped and the forge is transforming us. And so that's what God is doing in limbo. It's all about changing us. Now here's the problem. Is limbo has no set ending, and the struggle for us is we don't wait well. All of us are key janglers, right? And so here's the third thing. If you're going to get through limbo well, successfully navigating limbo always means waiting. It always, always, always means waiting. It's waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. Ben Patterson says it this way. He says, waiting is not just the thing we have to do until we get what we hope for. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what we hope for. And we wait because we simply cannot hurry up the process. And if we don't wait well, if we don't wait well, then we simply, essentially what we do is we muddy it all up and we try to speed things up. Think about Abraham. God gives him this promise of a son, but he's not waiting well. So he tries to speed it up by having an heir on his own terms. And Ishmael comes onto the scene. It creates all kinds of problems. David has opportunities to speed up the process. We'll look at those. Where God puts Saul right in his presence. He says, here's Saul right here. And his buddies are saying, kill him now. Let's speed it up. And David says, no, I can't. And there are moments when David waits really incredibly well. And there's other moments when he's impatient and he doesn't trust God well. If you're going to wait well, you need two things. Waiting well always requires humility. It always requires humility. Humility comes from being really clear that God is God and I am not. He's the creator. I'm the creation. He's the one in charge, not me. Humility recognizes that we exist for God's sake, and it's not the other way around. He does not exist for my sake. Humility recognizes that God knows what He's doing, and He's got a good plan, and I can trust His plan, even though it's not my plan, that His thoughts are better than my thoughts. His plans are better than my plans. And so humility enables us to wait because we are able to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I will wait on You and I will trust You. Waiting poorly almost inevitably means that we are no longer humble and it's about us. One of my cars had broken down. I don't remember what the problem was. This is 6-7 years ago now. I remember the day crystal clear. I was working on the car. I'm not a great mechanic, so I always get a little frustrated when I'm doing it. By now, I think my knuckles were already beat up and bloodied. I had the wrong part, of course. So I had to go back to the parts store. So I went to one of the parts stores here in town. I won't mention which one it was. You know, even though there's three guys on the... So I had to go to the store. And it's, you know, big old honking store. There's like three people working there. And two of them, I think, are on break. They're too busy talking to each other to help me. And so I finally stumble around. I finally find the thing. And I finally get up to the register. And I'm kind of irritated and frustrated. And it's going slow. There's a line. And the gal at the register, you know, is like, punch a button. Take a break. Punch a button. Take a break. You know, scan the card. And then some little guy has to grab the card and like run it to North Dakota to see if they'll approve it and bring it back. You know, everything is just taking forever until I finally get up there. And I thought up at that moment about getting my keys out. You know, and so I finally get up there. I've got to do an exchange. And then she'd get,
John, customer approval needed at the register. Approval needed at the register.
I don't know what he said. I can't remember. It's been too long. And then in my mind, what I said was, let's go, John. Move it. I'm waiting. I don't know if you've had this experience before, but when I thought that, I also engaged my mouth. And I actually said that out loud. And I said it loud enough for the people in the line to hear me, and the gal at the register could hear me, and the microphone was still on, and the whole store could hear me. My first response was to see what was on my t-shirt, make sure it didn't say Trinity Bible Church, or something about loving Jesus. Thankfully, it said First Pres. I knew we were okay. But, I mean, what? I mean, what did that just happen there? I'm waiting. And in my mind, what am I saying to myself? None of you people matter. None of your cars are important. I'm important. What I want is what's important. Get out of my way, and all of you revolve around me. And when that mindset sits in, you do not wait well. Humility is critical if you're going to wait well. But not only is it humility, the second thing you need is waiting well requires hope. And hope is the conviction that what we're waiting for is worth waiting for. And hope is also the conviction the one we're waiting for is doing the right thing. Hope really is a confidence, a certainty, if you will, a conviction that God's promises are sure and God's character is good. So that we believe at the core of our being that as we're waiting, we're in the process of something good being formed, and we can wait for that good thing to come. Because if you try to race it, once you lose hope that God is good, then you will no longer wait well, and you'll try to force things along. And so if you're going to wait well, you need humility and you need hope. And the fourth truth about limbo this morning is real simple. Is that, and I've said it before, I'm trying to sum it up right here, is that limbo is the place I learn to trust God. See, that's ultimately what limbo is all about. It's what David learned, it's what Abraham learned, it's what Israel learned in the wilderness. All of this experience that God allows me to be in limbo in these difficult moments to bring me to a place where I say, God, I trust you. It moves from my head to my heart. It moves from what I think to what I really believe at the core, so that I am willing to live moment by moment saying, okay, God, you got this. Okay, God, you've got my marriage. Okay, God, you've got this illness. Okay, God, I can trust you in this situation with my family, that it's not going the way I want, and I don't know when it's going to get resolved, but Lord, I will trust you. And see, that's what limbo ultimately is about. Limbo is a relational experience where God says, will you trust me? Will you lean on me? Will you follow me? But see, crossroads is this sort of Y in the road, isn't it? I mean, limbo is this crossroads, this Y in the road, because in it we have to choose whether we're going to believe that God is good or believe that God is bad. Because see, limbo is fertile ground for transformational growth. Limbo is this incredible place where you can be shaped into the man or woman that you long to be, that God has created you to be. But it is also the place, limbo is also the place that faith can go to die. it's also the place where you can become resentful and bitter and angry. It's the place where you can become hardened, not softened. You can become grouchier and grouchier and grouchier. So limbo is this greenhouse for growth, or a desert where we die. And so it's not a guarantee. Limbo is not a guarantee that you get better. Limbo is an opportunity for you to choose. And how you respond to God determines everything. Everything. If you trust Him, then you blossom in limbo. Fruit like you've never seen before. The character transformation to the core of your being, to your very tiptoes. Everything about you changes and gets better and better. But if you doubt God, let me say it differently, because we will all doubt God. As we look at David, he has moments, lapses of faith in this thing. That's not what I'm talking about. If you come to a place where your anger and impatience towards God causes you to turn your back on God and walk away, then your character will still be transformed, but you will turn into something incredibly ugly. How we respond in limbo is the key to what we become. And let me warn you. It's going to be like a 9-week series. I'm not going to give you 10 keys to getting out of limbo. This is not going to be MapQuest instructions for finding the exit ramp out of limbo. That doesn't happen. Limbo lasts as long as God wants it to last. There is no formula for limbo. We do not know how long it's going to last. It could be a day, a weekend, a year, a decade, the rest of your life. We simply do not know. All limbos are different. And people in the same limbo respond differently or experience it differently. My hope for you over the next several weeks really is much more as a tour guide. I want to show you what limbo looks like. I want to show you what God is trying to accomplish in David's life while he's in limbo. I want to give you some ideas of how to respond to God and respond to limbo that will maximize your growth. Bring the maximum transformation into your life. But ultimately, when you strip it all down, my hope is that in your limbo, you will grow to trust God and be able to say, God, you are good. I feel like I might die here, but you're good, and I'll follow you. Limbo is not punishment. It is the preparation for God's blessing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are never purposeless, that there's always a reason for what you bring into our lives. Thank you that the limbos that we're in, and I know there are different limbos all over this room, Lord, I know that each one is uniquely designed to bring the growth about that you long for in that individual. And so, Lord, today, our minds are consumed with our current limbo. We see it, we feel it, we hear it, we taste it. And Lord, we present this to you, and we ask you to work. And Lord, we ask you to grow our trust in you. In your name we pray, amen.